Mr. Chairman, friends, thank you for your warm welcome and invitation to speak to you this morning on the subject of what is wrong with modern translations or modern versions. Now at the outset, may I say that this is a subject so vast that one has difficulty knowing where to begin and where to end. What I intend to do this morning is to give a survey of the main issues involved in the subject, highlighting those points which should be of concern to the Lord's people. And I would encourage you all to explore these matters further by means of the most helpful literature, which is available from the Trinitarian Bible Society and from other sources. I should also say at the outset that the modern version I will generally be referring to or quoting from is the New International Version, or NIV. This is because it is the one with which I am most familiar, because it is widely used, and because it is generally representative of the modern versions and the problems they present. What is wrong with modern version? We mean, of course, modern versions of the Bible, the Book of Books. The subject of Bible versions is by no means an academic one, as some may think. It may have academic aspects to it, but it is really a very personal subject which affects every believer. I trust that we have all been called by the grace of God to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And our desire now is to glorify and to enjoy God. We believe that the Word of God is the only rule to direct us in this our chief end. We believe that the Word of God is to be found only in the Bible. If then we are to glorify and enjoy God, we are bound to make use of the Bible. But which Bible are we to use? There are a great many versions on offer today. We must therefore make a choice of one version from among the many. Which one will it be? Will it be the Authorized Version? Will it be a modern version? Does it really matter? Every Christian should have a keen interest in this subject. Now, before I seek to answer the specific question, what is wrong with modern versions, I would like to spend some time establishing a vital point by way of introducing our subject. And it is this. There is another who has a keen interest in our subject. The devil has a keen interest in the Word of God. That should not surprise us when we understand that the Word is the chief means whereby God makes himself known, and that Satan does not wish God to be known, at least in a saving way. As the psalmist said, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." The devil has a malicious interest in the word of God, and we neglect this fact at our peril. Now the Bible itself shows us what Satan's strategy concerning Scripture is. We may see it in connection with the very first words which God spoke to man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we have these words, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That was the original text. What did Satan do with it? Well, he queried it. Appearing as a serpent, he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan's strategy is in various ways to sow doubt in our minds concerning the Word of God. What was the result of Satan's strategy? We see it in the woman's response to the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Eve said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." That was the new text. The original text which God had given was altered. Three things happened to the original text. Firstly, there was an omission. Eve omitted the words every tree, and freely, freely eat. Secondly, there was an addition. Eve added to the original the words, "Neither shall ye touch it." And then thirdly, there was a substitution. Eve substituted the words, "lest ye die," for the words, "thou shalt surely die." Thus was born the first revised version of the Word of God. And it is the paradigm or model for Satan's attempts down through the centuries to nullify the true Word of God. This strategy was also seen when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in this world. When he tempted Christ in the wilderness, the devil was so bold as to quote the scriptures to the Son of God. Luke has the fullest account of this incident. This is how he describes the third and final temptation. In Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Here is a precious promise for the people of God: preservation in time of trouble and in time of danger. It is a quote from the book of Psalms, and yet it is a misquote. The original reads in Psalm 91 and verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." God's promise is to keep his people in all their ways. And the devil omitted those words from the first part of the verse and added the words "at any time" to the second part. And thereby he perverted the meaning of the text. You see, God's promise that he will keep his own people is only to be enjoyed within certain limits, as we walk in his ways, as we walk in the paths of righteousness. We have no license to sin. It is presumption to expect the Lord to keep us if we are determined upon folly. We have no warrant from the Word of God for reckless conduct. Well did the Lord Jesus Christ respond to Satan with a text from Deuteronomy quoted accurately and in its context. "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Oh, the subtlety of Satan. This, friends, is his great hallmark. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, the devil is behind the banning of the Bible and the burning of the Bible, but he is also historically behind the blurring of the Bible through the circulation of a revised or altered text. Now consider that. It has profound implications for our present day, when there are competing texts of the Word of God in circulation. The church today is confused and the world is bemused. How clever a strategy the devil has employed. You see, if people lose confidence in the inspiration, the purity, and the trustworthiness of the Word of God, then the devil has really won. No matter that those same people still hold in their hands some version of the Word of God, or other version, or more likely by then, still have a copy of the Word of God somewhere on their shelves, scarcely read, scarcely prayed over. So you see, the devil seeks to alter the Word of God. And we've noted three main types of textual change which the devil sponsors: omission, addition, and substitution of the original material. We may say a little more about each of these. Firstly, regarding omission. Omission of material found in the Authorized Version is the main type of alteration in the modern versions. The New Testament of one popular modern version, the New International Version, first published in 1973, omits 17 complete verses found in the Authorized Version. And the same figure applies to most modern versions. Among these verses are Matthew 18 and 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost," and Acts chapter 8, verse 37, "And Philip said, If thou believest, thou mayest. And he," that is the Ethiopian eunuch, "answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Even more serious, in a sense, is the removal of portions of verses the omission of phrases and clauses which make up complete verses. It is more serious because it also affects the meaning, but tends to be less noticed by the reader or the hearer. The New International Version omits nearly 200 significant portions of verses. A very important example is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and 13. These words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What encouragement to pray the disciples must have received when they heard from the lips of their blessed Lord these words of praise and confidence in God. Words that they were to make their own in prayer. Those who use modern versions of the Bible are robbed of these precious words. And to be consistent, the same people who use these modern versions and believe them to be superior to the authorized version should remove from our shorter catechism the final question and answer. I wonder why this is not done. Is it because that inwardly they know that this clause is genuine, and they tremble at the warnings in Scripture not to take away words out of the Word of God? Another omission is found in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. Jesus' words to the disciples, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." That's the New International Version reading. But the authorized version reads, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" The NIV in the previous verse has Jesus saying to the disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The NIV presents the truth, but not the whole truth. It is not wealth itself which is an obstacle to entering God's kingdom, but the fact that people tend to put their trust in their wealth rather than in God. "Lo, this is the man that made God, not God, his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." That was the rich young ruler's problem. Though Matthew and Luke also record this incident, it is only Mark who gives this particular detail. Others we may merely note. In John 6 and 47, the NIV reads, "I tell the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." But the authorized version reads, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Colossians 1 and verse 14, the NIV, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The authorized version, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the NIV, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers." But in the authorized version, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Secondly, additions. There are far fewer of these, perhaps a little over 100 in the NIV, but some definitely affect the meaning of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "The AV has, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." The NIV has, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." God's people, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, are now in a state of salvation. They are saved. Certainly, sanctification is progressive and has degrees, but salvation in the sense of acquittal and reconciliation with God is complete when the sinner trusts in Christ and the Savior's righteousness is imputed to him. This addition in the NIV, along with other changes, tends to make salvation look more like a process and fosters the Romish notion of the meritoriousness of works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the authorized version has, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now notice what the NIV does to that verse. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that error is reproduced several times in the NIV. Substitution. There are around 500 of these substitutions in the NIV. Some are minor, involving the replacing of a word with the same word spelt differently, personal names and place names. Others, though, clearly affect the meaning. Mark 3:29, the AV. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The NIV. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, what, we may ask, is an eternal sin? I don't know. But I do know what eternal damnation is, and so do you, and so does everyone in his or her conscience before God. Luke 6 and verse 48, the Authorized Version. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation of a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. The NIV. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. You see the alteration? The NIV here seems to teach that the believer's security does not depend on Christ alone, but also on the quality of his own life, implying that works are effectual in our perseverance. Clarity has been exchanged for ambiguity. These are textual changes. They alter the structure of Scripture. There is another type of change which does not affect the structure of Scripture, but which is nevertheless important because it also affects the meaning of Scripture, what we might call translational change. This is where the Hebrew or Greek underlying the modern versions is the same as that underlying the Authorized Version, but the translators have rendered the words differently so that the meaning is affected. There are key verses by which we can test any version of the Bible and weigh off its orthodoxy. One such is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in the Authorized Version. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the Revised Standard Version, this reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that whoever is born of ordinary generation inherits Adam's corrupt nature. And it was necessary that the Son of God should be born by extraordinary generation to ensure the sinlessness of his human nature. Isaiah records the sign which shall indicate the arrival of the Messiah in this world. A virgin will be with child. And it is perverse of the RSV to translate the Hebrew word Alma in this way. As Gresham Machen said, there is no place among the seven occurrences of this word in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin. Daniel 3:25. The AV reads, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The burning fiery furnace in the Hebrew children. The New English Bible reads, he answered, yet I see four men walking about in the fire, free and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a God. Now, there's every difference between the Son of God and a God. The latter could refer to anybody. Surely it was only the presence of the true and living God in the person of the Son that resulted in the miracle of that deliverance from the burning fiery furnace. This testimony to the deity of Christ is lost in many modern versions. John 1 and 14, the Authorized Version, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The NIV reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In our Authorized Version, this phrase, "only begotten" or "only begotten Son," carries with it a distinct doctrinal significance. It means that Christ is the eternal and natural Son of the Father, of the same essence. And the NIV abandons this precious phrase, replacing it with the ambiguous "one and only" or "one and only Son." Acts 20 and verse 28, the Authorized Version, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." What does the Good News Bible do to this text? "So keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the sacrificial death of his Son." This particular modern version seems to have an aversion to any mention of blood. It views the term blood as an emblem for death and systematically replaces the former with the latter. In at least 16 instances, some of which concern Jesus Christ. But though the two are related, they are not identical. Scripture says, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Without shedding of blood is no remission." The scripture emphasis on blood reminds us of the nature of Christ's death, that he made atonement for sin. That idea, of course, is repugnant to liberal theologians because it emphasizes the holiness of God when they want all the emphasis to be placed upon the love of God. But divine justice had to be satisfied by Christ and divine wrath pacified, else there could be no salvation for guilty sinners. Romans 8 and 28, the Authorized Version, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The Living Bible reads, "And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans." Now that is a private interpretation, not a translation, and it is a wrong interpretation. It is a twisting of the text. Doing down predestination and sovereign grace and exalting man's free will. This version was produced by one individual, and he intruded his Arminian views upon the text of the Word of God frequently. Then Revelation 19 and verse 8, the Authorized Version, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The New King James Version surprisingly has, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Do you note the difference? This rendering may be acceptable to the Greek, but surely not correct according to the context. The context is the marriage of Christ, the Lamb of God, and his bride, the church. On such an occasion, surely we could never think of being covered spiritually with any other robe but the perfect robe of Christ's own righteousness, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Are not all our righteousnesses as filthy rags? A sound translator will translate words in accordance with the overall teaching of the Bible or the analogy of faith. As the Westminster Confession of Faith explained, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. We've seen what the devil does with the Word of God. Now we must answer our question particularly. What is wrong with modern versions? As we've done in our introduction, we will turn to Scripture itself to discover the principles which must guide us in identifying the true Word of God. We could say much about manuscripts, much about textual criticism, but in the end, these things can never be decisive, especially for the man or woman in the pew. How many Christians know Hebrew and Greek? How many who do know Hebrew and Greek have studied all the manuscript evidence? There are over 5,500 catalogued Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence today. Well, there are three viewpoints which people have over the question of Bible versions. What are they? The first viewpoint is this. Some say that all versions of the Bible are really the same. They know that there are different versions of the Bible. They remember the old authorized version from their childhood. Now in their adulthood, they are familiar with the various modern versions. They can see that the style differs, but apart from that, they see no great difference between the versions. In their eyes, all versions of the Bible deserve the title the Word of God, and anyone may be safely used. It's simply a matter of one's own personal preference. You ask them what's wrong with modern versions, and they will say, nothing, nothing at all, nothing of any importance. Well, such carelessness in this vital subject ignores the warning which Paul gave. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. We must beware of corruptors. We have to say that this viewpoint fails even at the practical level. When you look closely at the Bible, you see that there are major differences between the versions. Go to the end of Mark's Gospel. In modern versions, it ends at verse 9 of chapter 16. In the authorized version, it continues to verse 20. Something similar happens in John's Gospel. What are we to do when we come to such passages in our reading or in our preaching? Are we to make use of them or not? Are they the Word of God or not? It's irrational to say that both of these opposites can be true. But in a sense, that is what is done. In modern versions, these passages may be found in the text, but there will often be a footnote saying that most reliable manuscripts do not contain these passages. What's the reader to think? This hardly reflects Peter's statement, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We should be clear that the textual differences between the authorized version and modern versions are not confined to just a few passages or a few words. Here are a few figures to show you the extent of the problem. The Greek text underlying the New Testament in modern versions is approximately 2,500 words shorter than the Greek text underlying the New Testament in our authorized version. That's nearly 2% of the whole New Testament. It's the equivalent of removing 1st and 2nd Peter from your Bible. The total number of word differences, omissions, additions, substitutions mainly, between these two texts is approximately 10,000, affecting nearly 7% of the whole New Testament. While many of these differences are minor, over 1,500 do affect the meaning of the text, and nearly 500 significantly affect the meaning. Bible doctrine is at stake. In the final analysis, if we accept this position, all versions of the Bible are really the same, even when they do not agree with each other on what the true God-given text is. We cannot sustain our position logically. It cannot be held alongside an orthodox, God-honoring view of Scripture. We shall move to the second point. The second viewpoint is this. Many people are of the view that modern versions are definitely better than the old version, the authorized version. And by modern versions, we mean that sequence of versions which began with the Revised Version of 1881, and which has included the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, the New International Version, and now the English Standard Version. This stream shows no sign of drying up yet. Indeed, the pace of publication of new versions of the Bible seems to be increasing. And with that, the shelf life of each version seems to be decreasing. What pulpits today use the Revised Standard Version, a version only 50 years old? Will the New International Version, only 25 years old, withstand the competition from the newly arrived English Standard Version? And what effect does this rapid turnover of versions have upon respect for the Scriptures and memorization of the Word of God? These things alone should alarm anyone who reverences the Word of God and the God of the Word. Many who use modern versions are quite oblivious of these things. Their thinking is, I want a Bible which speaks my language, or I want a Bible that speaks to the young people of today. And they believe that all that has taken place in the modern versions is that the English language has been updated. It is the application of these principles, we might call them readability and relevancy, that has led to the casual, forgettable English which is the trademark of so many of the modern versions. Consider readability. The idea is that the more easy the Bible is to read, the more easy it will be to understand. Not so. The apostle said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the soul and give light and understanding to sinners. Out of interest, I looked up in a dictionary the definition of readable. The dictionary said, interesting without being of highest quality. Now apply that to the Bible, as if we would not aim for the highest quality where the translation of the Word of God is concerned. Or relevancy. The idea is that the Bible must be accommodated to the present age, brought down to man's level. But rather than the Bible being brought down to man's fallen level, fallen man must be lifted up to the Bible's level. That is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So we have many today who believe that all that matters in the Bible is that it gives the overall message. The words themselves are not important. We have the idea of dynamic equivalence in translation. Just convey the sense, the meaning of the passage, not necessarily translate word for word. That was the way the translators of the NIV did their work. They said in their preface that they had striven for more than a word-for-word translation. That compromises a fundamental biblical principle, inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that inspiration is verbal in character. In our reading in Matthew 4 and in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Interpretation belongs to preachers, not to translators. What is the key claim of those who advocate the superiority of the modern versions? It is this. Those who constructed and edited the Greek text which underlies the New Testament in these versions, they do not believe that the modern versions merely modernize the English. They believe that the true text of the New Testament was lost to the church for centuries, but it has now been recovered to supply the Greek text underlying the New Testament of the modern versions. This was the thinking of those two Cambridge scholars, Westcott and Hort, who first promoted this idea in the 19th century. They were behind the Revised Version of 1881. They had an antipathy toward the Greek text known as the received or traditional text, the text underlying the Authorized Version. That antipathy was because of the theological clarity of that text. Hort condemned the received text as vile and villainous, and he desired to rid the church of it. But these men were faced with a stubborn fact. 85% to 90% of the available manuscript evidence for the New Testament text supports the traditional text. How then could they explain this dominance? They invented the idea that there had been an official revision of the church's Greek text in the 4th century AD, led by Lucian, bishop of Antioch in Syria, whereby the Greek text popular in Antioch was imposed on the whole church. What Westcott and Hort viewed as the older original form of the Greek text, often known as the Alexandrian text, after Alexandria in Egypt, where it was popular, was thereby sidelined, and it entered into a long period of disuse, only to be brought by themselves into service again within the church 1400 years later. Now, we should, in fact, naturally be disposed to view a text popular in Antioch with approval and a text popular in Alexandria with suspicion. Antioch, we learn from the Bible itself, was an early center of apostolic labor. Paul and Barnabas preached there. In contrast, Alexandria never had a visit from an apostle. It was a noted center of heresy, particularly Gnosticism and Arianism. Arianism, the belief that the Son of God is not of the same one underived essence with the Father, but is the first creation of the Father through whom all else was created. You see, by this thinking, there's another biblical principle which is at stake. Preservation. God has preserved his word, and that preservation is also verbal in character. Look again at Matthew 4 and verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word in the Bible matters. It is unthinkable that God would allow some of the words of inspiration to be lost. But where and how has he preserved his word? Westcott and Hort, those behind the modern versions, many Christians today, believe that God has preserved his word in certain key manuscripts of great antiquity. And they point us to two special manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. The very names given to those codices should give us pause for thought. But is the preservation of those two individual manuscripts God's fulfillment of his own promise to preserve his word? We certainly have such a promise in Scripture. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said Jesus, but my word shall not pass away. But how and where was this promise to be fulfilled? I would point you to Isaiah 59 and verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God preserved his word, not lying unused in the Pope's library, or in a waste paper basket in a monastery on Mount Sinai, but being used by his people, passed on from generation to generation to generation until the present day. There is another biblical principle compromised in the modern versions, one often overlooked. I will call it the principle of repetition. In Scripture, the same teachings and even the same words are found in more than one place. You know, of course, we have four Gospels, three Synoptic Gospels. Turn once again to Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ cited to Satan a text from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. This was recorded by Matthew in his Gospel. But it was not only recorded by Matthew, it was also recorded by Luke. Those who support modern versions, when we point out that some of these repetitions are missing in their versions, will say, "You're being unfair. The words are still there elsewhere in the Bible. Every doctrine is taught somewhere." But you see, the point is this. No man reads, no man preaches the whole text of the Bible at once. You and I study individual chapters, individual verses, and consider their specific meaning. So changes at that level do matter greatly. They will affect the sense of the word we read. There's no more important example of this principle of repetition than what we have in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, toward the end. There is a solemn verse there in the Authorized Version at verse 44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." The Lord is speaking about the sufferings of the damned. Eternal punishment for those who die in their sins. But note, in verse 46, we have the same words, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And then again in verse 48, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Turn to the NIV. Turn to verse 44, blank. Turn to verse 46, blank. Turn to verse 48, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." But the repetition has gone. And the threefold repetition was surely designed by the Lord to establish firmly in our minds a solemn truth we need to ponder and one we're most prone to neglect. And the NIV has severely weakened the force of this passage. You may not know it, but in the Old Testament of the New International Version, the word hell has gone completely. It's not there. The grave is often used, where in the Authorized Version the word hell is used, and it's used in the sense of the place of eternal punishment. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The NIV has, "The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God." Well, that's our second viewpoint. But now we come to our third and final viewpoint. There are other people who are of the view that the old version, the Authorized or King James Version, is definitely better than the modern versions. They believe that in the Authorized Version and in the Hebrew and Greek text underlying it, the true text of Scripture has been preserved for the church. Now, these people are often dismissed as an ignorant minority. They're accused of inhibiting the gospel by their refusal to make the word of God relevant to modern man. Certainly it would be a sin to hinder the progress of the gospel. But let us examine this position more carefully. There is a key test which we must subject any version of the Bible to. We could ask about inspiration, preservation, how do Bible versions view those subjects. But there is the theological test, the Christological test. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ?" This is the foundation of vital concern to us as sinners in need of salvation. The person and work of Christ. How does the Authorized Version treat this? And how does the NIV treat it? The person of Christ. It is essential for our salvation that our Redeemer be God as well as man. Let us look at some verses, mainly in the New Testament, which are important as far as the doctrine of the deity of Christ is concerned. Divine names. The name which most clearly identifies Jesus Christ as God is that very name, God. as applied to him. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 reads thus in the Authorized Version: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." In the NIV, we have this: "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body," and so on. By the removal of just two letters from the Greek original, one of the clearest proof texts for Christ's true deity is rendered useless. It could be said of every man that comes into the world that he appeared in a body. Every man that comes into the world that he appeared in a body. Spurgeon had this comment on the text: "Does it tell us that a man was manifest in the flesh? Assuredly that cannot be its teaching, for every man is manifest in the flesh, and there is no sense in making such a statement concerning any mere man, and then calling it a mystery. Was it an angel then? But what angel was ever manifest in the flesh? And if he were, would it be at all a mystery that he should be seen of angels? Is it a wonder for an angel to see an angel? Can it be that the devil was manifest in the flesh? If so, he has been received up into glory, which, let us hope, is not the case. Well, if it was neither a man nor an angel nor a devil who was manifest in the flesh, surely he must have been God. And so if the word be not there, the sense must be there, or else nonsense." This reading appeared in the Revised Version and subsequent versions largely at the instigation of one of those who was present on the translation committee of the Revised Version. There was a Unitarian minister present on that translation committee, and he insisted that this reading should be in the text, and Westcott and Hort defended him. The idea of this translator was that the ancient copyists had introduced the word God into their manuscripts, a reading which was the natural result of the growing tendency in early Christian times to look upon the humble teacher as the incarnate Word, and therefore as God manifested in the flesh. This Unitarian was suggesting that the early Christians altered the text of the New Testament to make it more orthodox than it really was. A mischievous idea. Many titles applied to Christ, divine names, are omitted in the modern versions. The name Lord goes 35 times, the name Jesus 38 times, the name Christ 43 times from the NIV New Testament. Particularly serious is the way in which the name Lord or Christ is separated often from the name Jesus at critical places. We could move on to divine attributes. And the attribute of eternity. Jesus Christ is God, the eternal God. Even the prophet Micah understood that. Chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." See how the NIV renders that part of the text. It says concerning this one, "whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." There is a world of difference between what is affirmed by these two versions. The AV clearly teaches the eternal generation of the Son of God, Israel's King. His goings forth are from everlasting. But the NIV gives the Son an origin or a beginning, as though he were a Son of God by creation. Another divine attribute is omnipresence. That God is present everywhere in created space. John 3 and 13, the AV has, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Those words
which is in heaven are removed from the NIV. We might move on to divine prerogatives and worship as an example of that. Worship may only be offered to God. Matthew 8 and verse 2 in the Authorized Version. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In the NIV it reads, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This change is not due to any change in the Greek. It's the choice of the translators. We see a prejudice coming out here. And again, there's a great difference between the two renderings. You may kneel before an earthly monarch, but those who came to Jesus Christ, including this leper, they were coming in the spirit of worship, and they were giving to the Son of God in our nature the highest possible honor, divine worship. And then judgment. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12 in the Authorized Version. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You see what is happening there. We must stand before Christ's judgment seat, and that will be the equivalent of giving account of ourselves to God, because Christ is God. In the NIV, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. This indirect proof of Christ's deity is gone. And then the work of Christ. Think of the incarnation. Christ coming into the world in order to be our Redeemer. Luke 2 and verse 33 in the Authorized Version. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. In the NIV, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Here, the extraordinary conception of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost is weakened because Joseph is described as the father of Christ. He was only the father of Christ in a legal sense. And the Word of God is careful to convey that meaning and that understanding in its true text, and it's spoiled by the NIV. The commission of Christ. He said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. But in the NIV we have, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The unique commission of Christ, his messianic commission, the office that he occupied as mediator between God and men, that truth is undermined, it's obliterated by this rendering in the NIV. Then the crucifixion, Matthew 20 and verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? That latter portion is missing from the NIV. The Lord was giving a graphic description of his own approaching death. It would be a baptism of blood. The blood that would dye his own garments red would also sprinkle many nations for their salvation. And that precious word is gone from the NIV. The resurrection. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, at the end, we have a very clear account of the resurrection of Christ and what followed. But as I've mentioned already, The ending of Mark's Gospel either disappears or is at least questioned in the modern versions of the Word of God. Then the Ascension. John chapter 16 and verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And those words at the end of the text are missing again from the NIV. Then his session, Christ's session at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7 and verse 21. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That latter part of the verse is again removed from the NIV. It's a precious thing for believers to know that their high priest is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. An eternal priesthood is the priesthood of our Savior. He ever liveth, like Melchizedek, to make intercession for his people. And then revelation, or the manifestation of Christ when he comes again as he has promised. Matthew 25 and verse 13, the Authorized Version. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The NIV. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Full stop. The return of Christ is described in the Bible as his revelation. This is to occur at the consummation of the age, the exact time of which is kept hidden from men. The beautiful parable of the 10 virgins, serving as wedding attendants, tells how the foolish 5 were caught unawares when the bridegroom finally came, and so they were shut out of the marriage celebration. They did not watch. How sad that the modern text ruins the application Jesus himself makes at the conclusion of the parable by removing the one phrase which indicates plainly that the story is teaching about himself and his return and the imperative need of sinners to be made ready by the grace of the Holy Spirit. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. A few words in conclusion. The devil has ever sought to undermine the church's confidence in the Word of God, especially in those things concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This he has done and is doing, even by promoting a corrupt text of the Scriptures as the true Word of God, supplanting the historic traditional text. But when subjected to the Christological test, the supreme test, what think ye of Christ? This modern text is found seriously wanting concerning the blessed person and the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it would be quite wrong to say that modern versions such as the NIV bear no testimony to the truths we have been considering, as a systematic survey of their contents would surely show us. Yet at the level of individual verses or passages, there is a most dangerous, cumulative undermining of important truths. And it is the very fact that these alterations go unnoticed by so many that makes the matter all the more serious and alarming. I say we should shun the modern version. They are not trustworthy. They are not reliable. They do not give glory to God when it comes to Jesus Christ, his person and his work. They undermine the confidence of the people of God concerning these things. The psalmist said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Such an anxiety is a natural one for the believer, just as a building which lacks a stable grounding is destined eventually to come crashing down. So the true believer must have a sure basis for his faith, an inspired, infallible, and inerrant scripture. John Calvin wrote these words: God indeed could not be separated from his own truth, for nothing would be left to him were he regarded as apart from his word. Hence a mere fiction is every idea which men form of God in their minds when they neglect that mirror in which he has made himself known. Nay more, we ought to know that whatever power, majesty, and glory there is in God so shines forth in his word that he does not appear as God except his word remains safe and uncorrupted. This, we believe, is the case in our old, tried and trustworthy authorized version. Let us hold it fast. Let us count it dear. And let us glorify the Savior who it so faithfully presents to us. Glorify him by holding fast the form of sound words. And all to the glory of God and our eternal good. Well, I presented to you a summary of these things. Much more could be said if there were time, but I trust that these things have been of profit to us. Thank you.